unshakable. Book of 1 John, just by way of recap, is a letter written to the churches by the Apostle John. John is an incredible man, and he was regarded as perhaps the closest person to Jesus, certainly is probably Jesus' best friend. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and was concerned about his mother, he looked down upon John and said, "John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." And he put the care of his own mother into the hands of his good friend John. John was the one leaning on the bosom of Jesus, and John regarded himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, if you read the Gospel of John. So John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. And so at the time of writing these letters to the churches, John was an older man. About 90 AD, we believe, is when the book of 1 John was written. So he was up in years, and he was the last Jedi. He was the final living disciple. All the other ones had already died, and he was the final one. So when he spoke, the church listened. Amen? He was there from the beginning with Jesus, in ministry with Jesus. And we learned last week that there was a problem, an issue going on in the local church at that time, because there was a group of people known as Gnostics that were infiltrating the church, and they had all kinds of crazy heretical beliefs known as Gnosticism. And these beliefs were a concern to John because they were confusing people, and they were teaching things that were in error, in grossly in error. They essentially had a belief that the way to salvation is not through the blood of Jesus or faith in Jesus, but rather an intellectual, higher divine knowledge. So it was through knowledge that you would be saved, not through belief in Jesus, but through knowledge. And that knowledge that they ascribed to, in part, was multiple levels, but one of them was that they believe that the physical world, the natural world, is intrinsically evil, and only the spiritual realm is intrinsically good. Therefore, if Jesus did come as God, he did not come in the flesh. They believed that he was only a spirit, or came as a figure, a divine figure, but not as a man. How many know that's a big problem when you go to talking about Jesus not being a real man? Because that is a denial of the incarnation of Christ, a denial of his physical death, his burial, and his historical bodily resurrection from the dead, which is the whole basis of salvation. This is the whole way that God has made salvation possible to us. So that was one of their big problems. The other one is that they were deniers of sin. Because they exist in a physical body, in a physical realm, they did not believe that sin was real. Again, that's a big problem when you go to study in the gospel. The whole point of Jesus coming and dying on the cross is to save us from sins. We were dead in Christ, in Adam, dead in our sin. We were in darkness, and we needed a Savior to rescue us from the penalty and the problem of sin. So these people were beginning to influence the church and kind of make their home in the church, and John was dealing with that in the book of 1 John chapter 1. And I laid out the case to you all that it's my personal opinion and persuasion, and I feel very strongly about this now, that the book of 1 John was directed specifically to Gnostics. It was directed to them, and it talked about, look, we saw Jesus, we handled Jesus, we touched him, we heard him, we saw him with our eyes, and they were trying to combat the heretical belief that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And then he began to talk about in 1 John chapter 1 that anyone who claims they have no sin, anyone who does not believe they have sin, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. They walk in darkness. They do not have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth in them. They lie. They're in darkness and they don't have light in them. And John comes along and repeatedly says and bends over backwards to communicate that if you are in this camp of people that believes that there's no such thing as sin and that you're not in sin as an unbeliever, then you cannot be a believer. You cannot have fellowship with us. And by the way, we have fellowship with God. And so that's where we handled the whole situation of 1 John 1:9, which is blanketed with the scriptures talking about if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you, the word is not in you. But if you confess your sin, if you acknowledge that you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, God is faithful to forgive you, to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness, and you will be in the fellowship of God and fellowship with us, and you will walk in the wonderful covenants of total forgiveness, new creation, and personal relationship with God. Are you guys with me? Okay, now we're going to read one verse or two verses in chapter 2. We're going to only talk about two verses today. Now you'll notice here it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the word of the Lord. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us into all truth. So my prayer, Father, is that this word would not just be another message. This wouldn't just be an ordinary Sunday, but I pray for the supernatural to happen this morning. I pray that this would be a life-changing breakthrough word of encouragement for your people this morning. And I pray that you would customize every word, allow it to fall on good ground, take root, and produce a mighty harvest of the Spirit. And let everyone say, amen. Amen. I like the awkward silence. I believe that it's possible to possess something, but not enjoy that good thing that you possess. I believe that it's possible to have ownership of something or have something belong to you that is good, that provides overwhelming benefits to you, that you don't necessarily enjoy those benefits. Are you with me? I think of working for an employer and having all kinds of employment benefits, but if you don't know that you get a 15 or 20% discount at AT&T Mobile, then you're not enjoying the benefits that are provided to you, right? If you're a wealthy person and you purchase a beautiful brand new convertible Corvette and it just stays in your garage and you never drive it, then you're not enjoying the benefits of this awesome Corvette that you have, right? Come on now. If you're married to somebody, but you have a job out of town and you're only home for the weekends, you're married, right? But you're not enjoying everything that marriage can provide for you because you're not home and with your spouse every day. Come on now. You see where I'm going with this? It's possible to have possession of something, but yet not enjoy the full benefits of what that thing can provide to you. You guys following me? I believe that from chapter 2 through the rest of the book of 1 John, John is dealing with these issues, three issues in particular, that hinder the enjoyment that believers might have in their newfound salvation in Christ. Because of these three issues, it sort of hinders or eliminates or removes or weakens the enjoyment of life that we have in Jesus, right? Right? Amen. So when you're a believer, you've gone from darkness into light. You were transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. You've gone from death all the way into life. Jesus said, I've come to give life in all of its abundance. So there's an abundant life that Christ has provided for us. And if we allow ourselves to become susceptible to these three areas that John uses throughout the remainder of this book that can become hindrances, then we might have life but not enjoy life. You with me? We might have the Son of God but not enjoy the life that the Son of God has provided for us. You with me? Three areas in particular that John lays out for the remainder of this book. The first one is the issue of sin. Sin will zap the joy that you might otherwise have in Jesus, in the life he's provided for you. Sin has a way of just stealing all of your joy from you, and you cannot live out and walk out a joyful, fulfilled life when there's a bunch of sin dominating you. Are you with me? The second one, we're not there yet. We're this is just introduction stuff, so we go back to the first scripture. There you go. Second one is love. Having a struggle loving people, having a struggle loving your brethren, your sisters, having struggles being loved and knowing that you're loved by God. When there's a hindrance in your love walk, it can steal from you the enjoyments of life in Christ. And the third one is truth. When there's error being introduced and there's deception in the life of the believer, where truth is being smoked out through lies and deception and things that the enemy tries to do, when that happens, it can steal from us the full enjoyment of life in Christ. That's what lies do. When you don't believe the truth about God, when you don't believe the truth about yourself, come on, the Bible says put on the breastplate of righteousness and put on the belt of truth. That belt of truth kind of holds everything together in our lives. But when lies come in, when error comes in, and we begin to see a warped view of God or have a warped view of ourselves, it will take from us the enjoyment of life in Christ. Are you guys with me? Okay, good. So the remainder of this series, we're going to be talking about and honing in on some of these specifics related to sin, love, and truth. Sounds like a documentary, doesn't it? A new series, Sin, Love, and Truth. My little children, notice here that the first chapter of the book of 1 John did not address anyone in particular. It just started speaking. It's not until the first part of the first verse in chapter 2 that it talks specifically to a targeted audience, which is my little children. 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, you'll note, in the beginning parts of the first chapter in each of those books, it specifically targets exactly who the person John is writing to, except for 1 John. That's why many people believe that 1 John was written towards Gnostics, those who were part of that community who would have received that letter and been among that community reading that letter, but it was also to the benefits of those believers, right? So it would equip the believers to understand what John had to say towards this heretical teaching that was infiltrating the church. You'll see here he says, my little children. My little children. This is John sort of transitioning away and saying, my little children, I'm going to explain to you why I wrote the things that I wrote in chapter 1. Are you guys with me? I'm going to explain to you how this applies to you in your life. I'm going to explain to you, those of you who are in the family, those of you who belong to Jesus, you're in the beloved, you're part of the fellowship of Christ. I'm going to now begin to explain to you what I was talking about in chapter 1. Are you with me? Okay, so in chapter 1, you remember he addressed, we don't know specifically what John was referring to when he says, I write to you about these things, but we know in chapter 1 that he talked about the incarnation, he talked about seeing Jesus, handling Jesus, hearing Jesus, and then he dealt with the sin problem towards the end of chapter 1. So it's my belief that as John transitions into chapter 2, he's dealing with the sin issue and how this issue personally impacts the believers. Are you with me? Okay. So now he's going to say, okay, I've talked about the denying sin, not believing you're a sinner, walking in darkness, not walking in light, and appealing to these folks that were unbelievers, Gnostics, to put their faith in Jesus and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Now I'm going to explain to you this problem of sin and how it relates to you as a believer. Okay, I hope you guys are with me. Good. Notice it says, my little children, these things I write to you, what? So that you may not sin. Let's go to the next verse. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John is making it crystal clear concerning sin. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have a propitiation. The problem of sin has been dealt with and has been solved, and we're going to talk more about what that means. But I want you to note that basically John says, I don't want you to sin, but I know that we all will sin from time to time. So we have to deal with both this side of sin and then this other side of sin. In other words, if a thought of sin is coming down this aisle, you guys with me? Let's say a thought of sin is coming down the corridor of your mind, and it's coming down this aisle. Everyone on this side has not given in to that temptation. You have not sinned yet, right? But everyone on this side, you already sinned. So they're the righteous ones. You're the dirty sinners over here. He basically is dealing with, hey, look, if you haven't sinned yet, but you're tempted with a thought of sin, if you're gravitating towards sin, if you're thinking about sin, my plea to you is do not sin. Some people get really twisted up about the grace gospel because they think it's a license to sin. When it's not, it's the power out of sin. And so I have the privilege today, it's funny that it's a smaller crowd, because some people have been craving this type of message. Will you just tell people how bad sin is? Well, believers already know that sin is a big problem, sin is bad, and all of that. So John is saying, look, if you're considering it, if you're thinking about it, if that thought, if that temptation is going through the corridors of your mind and you find yourself obsessing a little bit about possibly sinning, he's saying, don't do it. Don't sin. And if you do sin and you're on this aisle, and you're one of these really horrible, dirty people on this side, what are we going to do about it? I believe that all of us, we've been on both sides of this equation, haven't we? We've been on this side. Even Jesus, the Bible says, was tempted by sin. Being tempted to sin is not a sin. Jesus was tempted at all points, yet without sin. And so oftentimes we find ourselves on this side of the equation where we're tempted to sin, and John says, don't do it. And then sometimes we find ourselves, hopefully not too frequently, but on this side where I did it. I sinned, and now we're on this side, and we're trying to figure out what to do now. And if it's a blood economy, and if it's not economy of apologies and all of these other things we've been talking about for 18 months, what then do we do when we do sin? That's what we're going to talk about today. You guys with me? All right. Okay, I want to talk to you on the subject, for those of you on this side of the aisle, why should you not sin? Why is it so important? Why is John appealing to the little children, these believers, don't sin? That's my plea to you. Don't sin. Years ago, People magazine did a survey and they put together a Sindex, which basically an index of sin. And they had all these people, People magazine, rating sins. And spying on the United States of America rated higher than divorce. Actually, cutting in front of somebody in line rated as a greater sin than divorce. Because the world doesn't understand sin, do they? If anyone understands sin, it's a believer. Because whom much has been forgiven, how much more will you love? The whole point of a believer is that we came out of that old life. We came out of that. We realized that we were in bondage and under the snare of all the devastating impacts of sin, and Christ has rescued us from all of that. Come on. He rescued us from the shame and the guilt and all of these things. He made us alive. He gave us power and victory and joy and peace in our lives again. And so I believe that the heart of John and the heart of God and the heart of every believer is that it's not good to sin. Because sin produces all kinds of potential problems in our lives. So we're going to have to, as a community of grace people, figure out why not to sin, other than, well, we're not going to be forgiven if we do. Because John says, don't sin. And when you do, by the way, there's an advocate and propitiation for your sins. In other words, don't sin. And when you do, you're already forgiven. So if you're already forgiven, past, present, and future for your sins, why then should you not sin? It's a question we shouldn't even have to ask. You should already know the answers. We already know intrinsically the answers, but we have to talk about it. Because so many people try to not sin because they don't believe that if they sin, then they have to figure out how to get forgiven again. And how's that working out for the church? How about perhaps God, in his brilliance in the gospel, has created a way for us not to sin that is even more powerful than believing if we do, we're not going to be forgiven? Perhaps it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Yes. So then why not sin? Well, I want to take you through three reasons for those of us on this side of the aisle, and those temptations are coming down, and you're trying to figure out, what are you going to do? The first reason is, you reap what you sow. Even though forgiveness, total forgiveness, belongs to us, the Bible is crystal clear that there are consequences, natural consequences to sin. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now you think about this, and as you sow to the flesh, as you sow into sin, as you choose behavior that is sinful and of the flesh and is carnal and is outside of the grace of God, outside of the person of Christ, outside of the leading of the Holy Spirit, you are sowing to yourself a life that can be and will be corrupted by that sin.
Yes, that's right?
Right? And so there's corruption, let alone, in other words, there's always pain and sorrow that accompanies sin. So why does God not want you to sin? Because God loves you. God loves you. He doesn't tell you to not sin because he's some harsh taskmaster and he's really controlling and he wants to just control everybody. The reason God says don't sin is because he loves you so much. And sin produces in the people he loves pain. Right? When our kids make a mistake and you know there's consequences to those mistakes, it brings pain not only upon your kid, but it brings pain to you as a parent, doesn't it? So the reason why we don't sin or we shouldn't sin is because it's painful. It always produces sorrow in pain and can be very, very destructive in our lives. I think about this concept of sowing and reaping to the flesh. This is how addictions come about. Right? Addictions come about when we dabble with a way to cope with our situation in our lives. And the more we dabble in it, what starts out as a sin, and then it goes to, you know, a repeated sin and a repeated sin, whether it's alcohol or drugs or lust or whatever it might be, as those sins are sown into and the flesh is sown into, it heaps upon that person corruption. In other words, it turns into an addiction. And it gets more and more difficult to come out of that bondage of sin the more that you engage in that sin. And God says, don't do it. Because I love you too much for that. I don't want to see pain brought into your life. I don't want to see corruption or destruction brought into your life. Right? When you're dealing with the sorrow and the grief and all of these things, God doesn't want you to be grieving because of sin you've done. Because he wants you to be joyful and light and free. And so, but he knows that when we do these things, we're heaping upon ourselves all kinds of problems, right? What about your relationships? Sin can destroy relationships, can't it? Sin can ruin your testimony. Yet sin can do all these kinds of things that God says, I've got something better for you. Oh, you don't need to not sin just because you're worried about forgiveness. There's a lot of reasons not to sin before we even deal with this issue of forgiveness. It can ruin our relationships. Huh. There's natural consequences to sin. I mean, you can get thrown in jail for sin, right? You can get fined. You can go to prison for sin. I mean, the list goes on and on. The point is that when we sow to the flesh, we're sowing to corruption. We are basically inviting into our lives corruption. We're inviting into our lives the destructive forces of sin. We've all been there. We've all felt it. We've all seen it. We've all known it to some degree. We've seen these consequences. You can sin and it changes the rest of your life from one sin can change the rest of your life. It's so funny. I can remember when I was in college. I have several stories of telling on myself this morning. I know y'all think I've been perfect my whole life, but I remember one time in college, I decided I was going to sin. I mean, I just decided deliberately, I'm going to sin. I'm just going to start sinning. I made that decision. And I remember my friends were going out to party, and I'm like, I'm going to go with them. And I was trying to be the Christian, right? And it was so funny. It's not funny. I was getting ready and stuff, and I literally I could hear the Holy Spirit tell me, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And I literally had to say back out loud to the Holy Spirit, no, I'm going to do it. The Holy Spirit was telling me, no, don't go there. There's pain on the other side of that. I love you too much for that. I got a plan for your life. I want to use you. I want you to come to me to fulfill every insecurity in your life, every need for acceptance in your life. You don't have to go hang out with those people. You don't have to go do what they're doing. You can come to me. I've got the source of life. I have life in all of its abundance. And that's the trickery and the deception of sin, is it seems to sparkle and it seems to show us it's so glittery, it's so fun, it's gonna reward me, it's gonna fulfill me, and we get all caught up like Eve and Adam got caught up, only to find out at the end of that trail, it's nothing but pain and heartache. Come on, I don't need to harp over you God's judgment about sin. God doesn't want you to sin because he loves you. Right? This is simple. Same reason we don't want our kids to go running out on the street when we tell them not to go run out on the street. Not because we want to be controlling, but because we want to protect them. Sin can cause your children to look at you differently, right? Sin can impact other people's lives in a way that can never be changed except by the grace of God. Sin isn't just, you're not on an island. Our sin has ripple effects that impact other people. How's that for another reason not to sin? Because you love your kids, because you love your spouse, because you love your community, because you love your church. Second reason is the chastening of the Lord. Just in case you've been concerned about the grace message, just in case you've been concerned about anybody up here preaching that God doesn't care about your sin, I'm here to tell you God cares when you sin. He'll have no part of you sinning. He will not turn a blind eye to us sinning. I it's so funny. It's crazy I'm up here preaching about sin. Because I don't do this every day. But God chastens his own children. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, all believers have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed had a few days of chastening us. It seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God chastens his children without fail. Every single time that I sin, and I think I'm trying to get away with it, I never get away with it with God. He always deals with me head on. Always has, always will. God is going to chasten you when you sin. And the chastening of the Lord is not fun. How's that for another reason to not sin? Because you know God is going to deal with you. Not because you're not forgiven, but because you are forgiven and he loves you too much to let you keep going that path. Chastening is not punishment for what you did. Chastening is training you for the future. That's why you're partakers of this. It's for your profit so that you can walk out the holiness of God. Right. I mean, you're holy. You're set apart for God. But there's a life that you live that becomes consecrated and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, right? And God wants you to live that life. He wants you to be a living testimony that is seen through what you say and what you do, right? And so the chastening, I can remember one time, again, you're going to think I'm a terrible guy by the time, but I remember now here, fast forward a few years, I was graduated from college. I'd been in the church now for a few years. I was probably 22, 23 years old, and I decided again, I'm going to sin. Now, I belonged to a church smaller than this group right here today for years, and you know, the idea is you find your wife in the church, right? Well, there was slim pickings in the church that I belonged to. There were some ladies there, but they were much older than me. Not exactly my type as a 22, 23-year-old. And I decided, you know what, I'm going to go get me a girl. So I went to the Shark Club in Kirkland. You walk in there, and you're not, if those believe, when you walk in a place and it's like, whoa, it's just like, it was like a culture shock. Yeah, so I got a girl's number there that night. I remember going back to, I was thinking, I've been in church for years, and there's not one person I could ever go out with. And I go to the Shark Club one night, and I got a number, and I got a date. I remember I was scheduling to go out with this girl, and the pastor was up on the pulpit. Now, he had this way, this is old school Pentecostal stuff. He had this way of reading your mail. He would read your mail. And I remember he was up there on the pulpit, and he said, there's somebody in here today. You decided you're going to just go your way, and you decided you're going to do it the world's way, and you're just riding high right now. Which I was. I'm like, I got the number. There's no girls in church. And he said, but you're going to come crashing down. With God as my witness, I'm driving to her house later that week to pick her up on a date. And back then, you didn't have, you know, iPhones with electronic map. You had, like, printed maps. I was trying to figure out where she lives, and, you know, I was going kind of slow, driving through, and two or three blocks from her house, I ran a red light, and while riding the red light, a car full speed T-bones me on the side. Boom! I'm in a full blown, my head hits the steering, I'm bleeding, there's cops and ambulance, and it was my fault. I ran the red light. Now you ask yourself, was that the Lord? You're talking to the person who was in that situation. I'm here to tell you, yes. In the sovereignty of God, on my way to pick this girl up on a date, I run a red light and get crashed into. And my whole thing came crashing down. Now, this was me getting all high and excited about something that the world could offer me in my pursuit of not trusting God and trusting in my flesh instead. And this is a clear example in my life, among many others, of God chastening me. Some of you are like, you know how God's chastened you. And that seemed like, and some of you are wondering right now, is that really God? You'd be surprised how God will chasten his people. But he did it to bring about in my life a walk of faith and trust and humility where I would be submissive to his will. Just because we preach about grace doesn't mean that we don't preach repentance and changing your mind and living right. We just believe that it's the grace of God that empowers that, not teaching that if you do, you're not going to be forgiven. So the chasing of the Lord can be harsh. One of the things God always does with sin is, at least in my life and many of your lives, is you'll notice that he'll say things to you. And it's not fun when God is saying things to you that are of a warning nature, that are of a nature of correcting you. It's just not fun. Life is just, it just takes out of you the enjoyment of life in Christ, doesn't it? Instead of just enjoying God and just, woo, now he's having to deal with you because you're getting off base, right? And the more severe and unaware you are, or more indignant you are towards getting off course with God, the more he ratchets up his chastening. For some of you, have some kids, you can turn to a child and just say, Judah, don't do that. It's like, oh. And some kids, you got to get a belt out, right? Bend them over. Because that a little corrective word isn't going to do anything. They need a little bit. You know what I mean? It all depends. And God's the perfect parent. He knows exactly how to chasten you. He knows exactly how to get your attention. Another time I was really getting confused and off base with God in a little bit later in my 20s. He gave me a dream. And it was a serious dream dealing with me in my life. It was scary. And it brought about in my life repentance and correction. Right? So the chastening of the Lord, it could involve exposing and bringing to light that which you've done in secret. That's not fun. It's not fun to be chastened. So sin is to be avoided. There's so many reasons to avoid it. Is this so heavy? I hope this isn't too heavy. Right? Because we're just going to talk about this. This is in the Word. I go through the Word. We go through these books. We're going to hit everything head on. One of the things the Lord told me when we were preaching grace, and I said, Lord, what is the one thing you want me to understand about the grace message? One thing I want to make sure I understand that I don't get off base on. He said, I don't deal lightly with sin. Because I love my people. Right? So the grace message is not a license to sin by any means. To the contrary. All right, third reason. To me, this is the best reason. To me, this is the reason that should be closest to our hearts as believers. The reason we don't sin is because we have a relationship with God. How good has God been to us? How massive is His ocean of grace and love and kindness towards us? How sweet has He been to us? How good is He that He'd lay down His life for us? How many times has He just blessed us and come through for shown Himself faithful to us? And then we turn around and do something that He doesn't desire. You know, Bible says, do not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's interesting. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's sealed. It's done. It's complete. You're redeemed. But you can grieve God in the process. Our sin grieves our sweet God. Our precious God. To grieve means to bring about concern, sadness. When we sin, we sadden God. He's a personable being. He's not just indifferent. He's not a cosmic muscle, just, you know, up there. Just no, he has emotions. So when we grieve, that's why when we sin and we're one with the Holy Spirit, we feel grief. Because the Holy Spirit's grieved, right? And so when you've sinned and you're just weeping because you feel so bad. You feel bad because you love God, right? We love Him, right? When He's so good to us, we don't want to do wrong by Him, wrong, you know what I mean? Yeah. This to me is the most obvious reason, not because we're worried about a consequence, but because we love Him. How's that for a reason not to sin? I love you, God. Help me. Help me. Here comes that temptation. Help me. I want to stay on the, I don't want to go to the other side. I want to stay on this side. Help me. Of course, none of us are perfect, right? But we don't want to grieve God because we love Him. Bible also says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Quenching the Holy Spirit means we're limiting the effectiveness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. The fruit of the Spirit becomes hindered. The joy of the Spirit becomes hindered. Hearing the Spirit can become hindered, although sometimes you sin and then He just speaks to you and, you know, you never know. But we can quench the Holy Spirit. Normally be just full of faith and we can pray with somebody and have words of encouragement for somebody, but because of sin, we've rendered ourselves less effective, right? Because we're worried about that and we're feeling bad and all these things, and instead of us having the Spirit of God and the gifts of God just stirred up in us and expounding and overflowing in our lives, we've quenched the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've weakened it through our own sins, right? So because we love God, it's great reasons not to sin. Well, there's good news, ladies and gentlemen. John said, do not sin. And If you do,
there's
good news. If you do, there's wonderful news. Because the last thing that we would ever want is to somehow break or ruin this salvation that we have. The Bible, in my opinion, bends over backwards to communicate that there is nothing you can do to break the relationship you have with God. There's nothing you can do to become unforgiven. There's nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no devil, there's no angel, there's nothing on this earth, there's nothing in the present, past, or even in the future that can separate you from the love of God. So if we find ourselves on this side of the aisle, and we have sinned, I have wonderful news for you this morning. There's nothing you can do about it, you already sinned. You already did it, you're on this, now what? You see, because sin has this way of attaching to us condemnation, fear, guilt, shame, where we're constantly obsessing over what we did and we can't move forward in our lives. So God has made a way that we hopefully won't sin, don't sin, but if you do sin, He's already made a way for you. Right? He's already made a way for you. And we see that in the next verse. If anyone sins, we have what? An advocate with the Father. And I want to hone in on that word advocate. This is a beautiful word, advocate. The original word in Hebrew is parakletos. There's three parts to this meaning. One of them is a legal advocate. The other is a comforter. And another one is a helper. When you sin, when you have sinned, you have an advocate who is Jesus Christ the righteous with the Father. Oftentimes what we think when we think of an advocate, Jesus is our high priest and our advocate, that we think, oh, he's going to the Father who's angry at us. He's going to the Father who's about ready to judge us so that he can appeal and be our advocate to the Father and plead our case for us so that God will withhold his judgment from us. That's not what's happening here at all. Because he is an advocate with the Father. In other words, Jesus and the Father are of the one mind on this. Jesus and the Father are one advocacy for you. They are in total agreement concerning you. They're in total agreement concerning the cross. They are in total agreement with each other. They're of one mind and one essence. Right? So he is your legal advocate. In other words, if there were a conversation in heaven, which there is, concerning you right after you've sinned, it would go something to the extent of Jesus going to the Father and saying, Dad, did you see what Rob did? Yeah, son, I know all things. I saw it. It's like, it's too bad. Makes me sad. Because we love him. I hate to see what sin does to Rob. But Dad, aren't you so glad that I went to the cross? Thank you so much. I went to the cross and remember how your wrath was poured out on me? Yep. Remember that? It's like, yeah, son, I remember all my wrath. I just laid it all on you, didn't I? Yeah, you sure did, Dad. So Rob's good, isn't he? Yep, you bet. Rob's good. He's forgiven. Yeah. I can't be angry at Rob because I was already angry and I put it all out on you. There's no more wrath. See, the advocacy, the legal advocacy, this propitiation we're about to learn about, is God's wrath already being fulfilled. You see, we offend God. It's cosmic treason when we sin. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody always pays the price when we sin. Jesus paid that price. He died, and it worked, and that wrath was real. And that cross was real so that you can have satisfaction of knowing that even if you've sinned, Jesus and the Father, they've already had a discussion about it. They're sad. They don't want you to do it, but you are forgiven. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Notice also that advocacy is comforter and helper. Not only is this advocacy a discussion about the legal requirements of sin being paid for on the shoulders of Jesus, but he comes to comfort you. How many of you have had the Holy Spirit comfort you after you've sinned? Come on. It's only when you don't have any sense of what you've done when he'll chasten you. But sometimes he doesn't need to chasten you. Because you feel so bad, he actually comes to comfort you. Come on now. He'll come in to swoop in when you're feeling so bad about it. He'll remind you, I love you still. I'll never grow weary of you. I'll never grow tired of you. My blood still applies to you. And immediately, he wants you to immediately stop looking in the past and walk forward in the future and start enjoying God again right now. I want to appeal to you who have sinned. Start enjoying God again right now. Don't wallow where you were. Don't stay where you were. Don't sit around and bask in shame and condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are a forgiven person. You are a forgiven person, and God has come as your comforter to remind you, to express to you his love for you, his admiration for you. And although he's concerned when we sin, he never stops loving us when we sin. The blood of Jesus still applies to us, even if we've sinned really bad, even if we've sinned over and over, even if we promised we'd never do it again, and it happened again, even though we've broken promise after promise with God, his blood is still effective in your life. And God still loves you, and God still likes you, and God still believes in you, and God still has a plan for you, because God has made a way for you in dealing with the issue of sin. All of this is possible because he is the propitiation, which means an atoning sacrifice, which means God's wrath has been totally satisfied. He cannot be angry at you. He can be concerned for you. He can be grieved for you. But he cannot be angry at you. Oh, I've seen the Lord deal with sin in such a way where it is all about his concern. There is no anger or wrath in God concerning a believer. There's only genuine love and concern, because wrath has already been poured out. Wrath has already been poured out. So I want to encourage you this morning. If you have sinned, you're already forgiven. And the fact that you're already forgiven is a powerful motivating factor to not do it again. Because it's more powerful to not want to take advantage of God's grace, because we love him so much. If you're on the other side and you're contemplating it, I just want to appeal to you. God loves you so much. Don't go there. If you need help, get help. Talk to us. Go to life group. Share your struggles. Share your burdens one with another, and we help each other get through our temptations. We help each other get through our issues. Everyone has been there. And so I want to encourage you, don't do it. Talk to somebody. Pray. Let's work together. We'll help you. We'll strengthen each other. These things I write to you concerning sin, that you may not sin. And if you do sin, you have an advocate, you have a comforter, you have a helper who has made a way for you through the propitiation of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. Ladies and gentlemen, you're in good hands in Jesus. go back to the first scripture, the reading of the scriptures. I'm going to close with this last word since we're kind of going through the whole book. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Which means Jesus died for the whole world. There is more than enough grace. There's more than enough shed blood. There's more than enough opportunity. There's more than enough grace of God for everyone in the world to become saved. But you got to be in the Son. You cannot remain in darkness. You cannot remain in unbelief. There must come a point in your life when you say, yes, Jesus, I acknowledge my past. I acknowledge I can't get out of this. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. And I turn from that. I repent from that. And I turn to you and ask you to save me from myself. Save me from my sins. And God will have an atoning sacrifice already prepared for you. For all those who will come to him. Amen. I just want to appeal to you. If you're somebody in here, you've never put your faith in Jesus, why not? This is where life is. This is where grace is. This is where power is. This is where the goodness of God is. You can say yes to him this morning. You can say yes to him right now. There's no magic formula. There's not even a magic prayer. You don't need to shake hands with the pastor. You don't need anyone to, you just need to say yes to Jesus in your heart right now. We say the sinner's prayer is just a mechanism to try to get our arms around it, but you just say yes to God. God, I say yes to you. I embrace you. I say, please fill me with your spirit. Save me. Forgive me of my sins. And once you do that, ladies and gentlemen, you are born again. You have a new nature. You have a relationship with God, and you are totally forgiven. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and pray.